in Psalm 119. And I want you to turn to a verse toward the end of it, Psalm 119. And of course, Psalm 119 is in different movements. And I'm looking in Psalm 119, and I'm interested in verse number 162, probably the highest numerical value of any verse. I mean, 119th Psalm with 162nd verse, that's high numbers we're not used to. But I'm interested in that. Once you find that, would you stand just for a moment? And I want to read it in your hearing. And then we want to make some applications to this verse. Psalm 119, verse number 162. The psalmist said, "I rejoice at the word." Now you'll notice that it's not capital W as we used last week, but he says, "I rejoice at the word, comma, as one that findeth great spoil." I rejoice at the word as one that findeth great spoil. Now I realize it's not a capital W, and I realize this was written in Hebrew, not in Greek, so it's not the word logos here. But I want to make the same application that we did last Sunday in John 1:1. I rejoice at the word. Can I say the Lord Jesus, He is the sum total of all knowledge. He is the sum total of all wisdom. He is the sum total of all creation. He is the sum total of all things combined. I rejoiced at the word as one that findeth great spoil. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, I pray that you'd help us now to rightly divide the word of truth and, Lord, to apply it where it needs to be today. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you and be seated. My title this morning, Finding Great Spoil. And I take your attention now to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. Finding great spoil. You're familiar with what the word spoil means. Do you remember the lepers that were outside the city of Samaria? And the city was under siege, and there was famine inside the city to the point that the people were resorting to cannibalism. And it was a tragic, tragic story. But there were lepers outside the city, and they were set outside because of their leprosy. And so they basically got together and said, "You know, we're starving to death, and we're lepers, we're going to die anyway. What do we got to lose, boys? Let's throw ourselves on the mercy of the enemy. They might give us a last meal before they kill us. We don't know. Let's just go see." So they went into the camp of the enemy. And just as the prophet had foretold, there was nobody in the tent, but there were riches galore. And so they ate and they ate and they ate and they ate. And then I always remember Brother Stennett preaching along the lines, "We do not well if we do not tell." Inside the city, they're cannibalizing their own children. And here we are, I've got more than we'll ever use. We need to tell somebody that we have found great spoil. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus was that great spoil outside the city gate that many did not realize and many did not understand? I want to look at three thoughts this morning, and we'll come back and look at them separately. But I just want to just something to think about. We find great spoil unexpectedly. You know, we find it great. We find great spoil, number one, in unyielding places. You don't go out in the middle of the highway looking for gold. You have to pan it. You have to dredge for it. You have to mine for it. Unyielding places. We find great spoil in unexpected places. Unexpected places. Some of the great treasures have been found in places they did not expect. They did not expect to be where it was. And then, Can I say we find great spoil in unclaimed places? Now, I'd like to take and apply this to the story, particularly of the wise men, and we'll visit with the shepherds for a few moments as well. Look what the Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." I said to begin with, we find great spoil in unyielding places, which means that we have to work diligently to find it. Well, we start out by understanding that these wise men, the sages that they were, and the word sage means wise and wisdom. Sagacious means is a synonym for wisdom or great knowledge. These sages, it's interesting, they knew that he was going to be born, but they did not know where he was going to be born. And so they came from the east saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They were wise, but they still didn't know where. And as a matter of fact, you think about this. The star was supernatural. The knowledge that they had apparently, and we believe, came from Daniel. And so they had been counting and they had been watching. And so when the star appeared, they knew that it was time, and that's what caused them to set forth on their journey. But I want you to understand with me that they let the, I guess they let reasoning take over. In place of the supernatural, they let their own understanding. Well, if we're going to find a king of the Jews, where are we going to go? Well, no question where we're going to go. We're going to go to where the king lives. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Of course that's where we're going to go. Why would a king be born anywhere else? And so they went to Jerusalem. And by the way, which turned out to be quite the disaster. It ended up costing a lot of children their lives. Of course, it was fulfilling the prophecy that was given about the weeping in Ramah because of the slaughter of the young boys. And so, unyielding places, these wise men did not know where the Lord Jesus would be born. But then, look in verse number 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Look back up in verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born. Do you see that? Now when Jesus was born. The fact of the matter was, he had already been born. That's how the story leads out. When he was born. When he was born in the days of Herod the king. Then the wise men came. What's amazing is there had been a king born right under the nose of this sovereign named Herod, and yet he didn't know. You'd think that the king would know about another king, wouldn't you? You'd think that he'd know if something this momentous. I mean, these men came from afar. They came a long ways, and the man living there right under his nose didn't know anything about it. How did that make him feel? Can I say, again, unyielding places. He didn't even know it had happened. He didn't even know the event had taken place. So the sages, they didn't know where. And the sovereign, he didn't know when. And the Bible says he was troubled by it. I think it made him mad. I think it made him jealous. I think it made him upset. How could something like this have happened and him not be notified? But the scripture says that when he was troubled, and by the way, when Herod got troubled, everybody got troubled. History calls him Herod the Great. My friend, he was a great terrorist. He was a great terror. He was a wicked, wicked man. It was said about Herod, they'd rather be Herod's swine than Herod's son. Just weeks before he died, he had already had his several of his wives killed. He had his sons killed so that they wouldn't inherit. And he left these orders. He said this wicked man. He said, I want you to round up all of the heads of the communities. When you think I'm about to die, I want you to round them all up. And he said, when you hear of my death, I want you to kill them. And this is what he said. He said, they may not weep for me. And this is a terrible statement. He said, but by the gods, they will weep. And so there was mourning and weeping throughout the land of Israel, not over Herod dying, because of all the murder that he executed among all the heads of state and the leaders. He took the oldest men in the communities and had them publicly executed at his death. And the wisest men had them all executed at his death. I'm talking about a wicked man. And so he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, if he's troubled, yeah, I guarantee you Jerusalem's troubled too. Now what's he going to do? Is he going to pitch another tirade? Is he going to pitch another rampage? What's he going to do? The sovereign didn't know when. And verse number 4, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Verse number 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written. So the sages didn't know where. The sovereign didn't know when. But the scribes knew the scriptures, and the scribes knew that it was written. And the scripture says, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem. So, can I say that we find great spoil in unyielding places? I'm sorry to say that in the days of instant everything, you know, we have instant everything. Yesterday morning, I opened some packs of grits that looked like sawdust, basically. Didn't taste much different either. And I put those things in a bowl, and I put a little water in it and made a mush out of it, stuck it in the microwave. That's what I had for breakfast, okay? It was some, you know, my sugar was up, so I mean, I had things, but I wasn't going to eat. So I settled with some grits, and that's got carbs, but I figured it was the better than a chocolate Pop-Tart, which was the second alternative, all right? I was heading in that direction. So I settled for the grits. Had a little too much dessert the night before. But we are used to things being instant. We're used to pop it in the microwave, and in 30 seconds, 60 seconds, 90 seconds, we've got what we want. Everything's frozen. Everything's instant. I mean, we're used to that. But can I tell you that you don't always find the nuggets by just flopping your Bible open and read a couple of verses and say, I ain't getting nothing, and close it back. Sometimes you got to sift. Sometimes you got to mine it. Amen? Sometimes you got to get in there, and it takes some hard work. Sometimes they jump up, come to the surface pretty quickly. Other times they're a little harder to get out of there. Somebody said, well, preacher, you seem like you always got a nugget. Listen, I'm always a-looking, hallelujah. I mean, I'm constantly looking, to the point that it actually affects my devotional life, because I'm always looking for content. I'm looking for something to share. And if you're not careful, you get it backwards. And rather than you getting something for you, you're always digging for content, and you're always working on messages. You know, and that's in your Mormon. I mean, I have trouble with Bible reading, because I'm reading through my Bible, and then I'll get to looking at something, and I'll get to looking up a word, and the next thing you know, I've an hour's gone by, and I've got books all over the table, and I've got programs open on the computer, and I'm still in the first chapter, and so I get woefully behind in Bible reading for that reason, that I have a trouble keeping up, because I'm bad to stop and dig in and see what I can come up with, and see what's there. Can I tell you that there are some great spoils, there's some great nuggets in some unyielding places. Who would have ever thought to look in Bethlehem? Of all places, who would have thought? We find great spoil in unyielding places. We have to work diligently to find it. Secondly, We find great spoil in unexpected places. We have to pay close attention to find it. I'm back in the book of Matthew chapter 2 in verse number 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. Art not the least among the princes. That phrase doesn't readily tell us what we're looking for. The idea behind that is that in the settlement, in the laying out of the promised land, there were captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. And the captains over thousands were often referred to as princes. But to have a captain of a thousand, you had to have 1,000 people. So you had to have a population. So the more princes you had, the more population you had. And so if you went into a well-populated area, you had a whole bunch of princes. But in Bethlehem, you might have had one. If there was 1,000 people. And that's the idea. That's what it's talking about. Small in number. And you got to dig a little bit to understand that and to look at that. But I want to flip now to the parallel passage. Flip over to the book of Luke, chapter number 2. That tells us a little more information about this Bethlehem. From Matthew chapter 2 to Luke chapter number 2. We're talking about finding great spoil in unyielding places. I rejoice at the word as one that findeth great spoil. We find great spoil in unyielding places. We find great spoil in unexpected places. Look what the scripture says in Luke 2. Look in verse number 7. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We just found out that it was a place that was the least among the princes of Judah. Of all the area that Judah was given, Bethlehem was a place that was very insignificant. Bethlehem sits kind of up on a hillside. You actually go down to go to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. But you go out a ridge kind of. You go out past Mount Zion and you go out this ridge line, but you're dropping in elevation and go down to the little city of Bethlehem. And can I say that had it not been for the birth of Christ, it would not be a place the tour buses would stop. It would not be a place that was on the map. It would not be a place that would have any big church or any sort of security or anything else. It just wouldn't be. Today it would just have been a regular place, just a little wide place in the road. But something tremendous happened there that changed all of that. But I want you to understand that this unexpected place, the Lord Jesus, He was born in an unassuming city, in the city of David. It's true, David was born there. But it still had no, people didn't take pilgrimages to Bethlehem. People didn't go there to visit, the memorial to David. David's buried up in Jerusalem, so that, they didn't do that. A very unassuming city. A lot of times, folks will, I'll be somewhere and we'll, they'll introduce us, and they'll say, from Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. And inevitably, somebody will walk up and say, from where? Number one, North Carolina is kind of an unassuming state. California maybe, New York possibly, even Georgia, Atlanta, they got a lot of ministries based out of Atlanta. Houston's got a lot of ministries in Houston, Texas. But there are not too many great ministries have ever been raised up out of Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. Pisgah Forest, as a matter of fact, we had trouble getting the call letters assigned to Pisgah Forest. Somebody said, we used to be Brevard Station, why are we Pisgah Forest? Well, here's what's interesting. At the time, there was a rule that if you were the only station to an assigned area, that you could receive more interference. But if there was another station in the same town, then you couldn't. Well, there was another station licensed to Brevard, WPNF, 1240. So for 720 to go 10,000 watts, we had to receive more interference. And for it to happen, and so the only way we could do that is to get out of Brevard and to go to another town. And so the engineer said, where's the tower physically located? I said, it's in the 28768 area code. He said, what's the name of that town? I said, well, it's not a town. It's just a community. It's a voting district. He said, does it show up on a map? I said, yeah. He said, Pisgah National Forest. I said, no, we're not in the National Forest, but our post office is Pisgah Forest. He said, good enough. He filed it with the FCC and WGCR. His home became Pisgah Forest. But where is Pisgah Forest? Pisgah Forest is, again, it's just a wide place. Brevard has annexed all of it. You know, Walmart's a part of Brevard. The city limits, the whole intersection down there is a part of Brevard. Where is Pisgah Forest? Let me tell you an interesting fact you may not know. Did you know that the Penrose Post Office is in Pisgah Forest? If the Penrose Post Office had a mailbox, it would be in the 28768 area code. Penrose is across the river. Pisgah Forest goes right through here. Yeah, it goes over and catches 280 and catches all of Boyd, Blantyre, and back to Glade Creek. That's Pisgah Forest, that section through here. Well, I said the Glade Creek. That's not true. That's the Boyd voter precinct. But the Pisgah Forest Post Office. What is Pisgah Forest? Just a little unassuming place. But can I say, happy day, that this year, roughly 150 pastors got a check from Pisgah Forest around the world. Isn't that something? God did that. What didn't come from Atlanta, didn't come from Chicago, didn't come from New York, didn't come from Los Angeles, but it came from Pisgah Forest. They can't even say it right. They used to have a pastor, his children couldn't say it either, and they called it Piggy Forest. And Piggy Forest. I'll have people, they'll say Pisqua, and they'll say all kind of things. I mean, everybody thinks it's Hebrew, or thinks it, they think it's Cherokee. Pisgah is Cherokee, it's not Cherokee, it's Hebrew. And so our early settlers came in here, and they looked up and saw that highest mountain, and they said, that must be Pisgah. And that's where Moses was buried. It was Pisgah. Pisgah means mountain in Hebrew. And so Pisgah Forest means mountain forest, and Mount Pisgah means Mount Mountain. All right? So a double whammy. Born in an unassuming city in the city of David. Look what the scripture says in verse number 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You ever notice that? That it said that? A sign? This shall be a sign. There's a sign. This is the sign. It said, and ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. So if you'll go to this unassuming city, you will find this child bound in unpretentious clothing. Rags. Some believe that Mary may have actually torn these in strips off of her own garments and made wraps to wrap the baby in and to bind the baby in. And by the way, they do that now. Have you seen them when they wrap a baby up when it's first born? How tight they wrap it and how they swaddle it. That's what it's called. They swaddle the baby. And it gives the baby some security, and there's some reasons for that. Well, apparently Mary knew enough about that she was able to wrap that baby, and that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But there's another time that they used strips of cloth. They used it in this case. I don't know if it was a common practice among Hebrew babies or not. But typically when they used strips of cloth was when they embalmed a body, when someone died. And they would wrap those cloths around them. And they would swaddle that dead body and prepare it for burial. And so some unexpected places, great spoil is found in unexpected places. born in an unassuming city, bound in unpretentious clothing. And then think of this, bedded in an uncommon crib. The scripture says lying in a manger. Now to us, we're so used to that, we won't think a whole lot about that. But imagine going into where the cattle are, or where the sheep are, or where the goats are, moving the animals aside and laying a baby in the trough. And that's what a manger is. It's the trough where you put the feed. And that's where they laid him. I'm talking about he was put to bed in an uncommon crib. But the scripture says all these things were done for a sign. For a sign. So that there would be no mistaking where this child was. Because you see, they were told to look in an unexpected place. And they said to themselves, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And so if we're to find great spoil, can I say that we find great spoil in unyielding places. We find great spoil in unexpected places. Places you wouldn't think to look. But then, can I say finally that we find great spoil in unclaimed places? What does that mean, preacher? Well, just because others have abandoned it don't mean that we need to. We have to take it for ourselves. When others have abandoned it, we have to. If we're going to receive great spoil, then we have to look in some unclaimed places. Let's go back to the narrative in the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse 7, then Herod. Now all these things have come up to this place. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them, look at the word diligently, what time the star appeared. What time the star appeared. He wanted to know what time the star appeared. You'll reference that if you'll look down in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. He killed all the boy children from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Do you see that? Do you see that correlation? So, in other words, Herod knew the time. He had at least three guys testify when the star appeared. And how long their journey had taken. And he takes and uses that information to the demise of all of those young boys. In other words, he knew the time that the Savior of the world had come, that this king had come to earth. And now, verse number 8, he knows the town. Because they've told him. The Bible says, and he sent them, where? To Bethlehem. He sent them. And he said, go. And there's the word again, and search diligently for the young child. It's interesting. He didn't say, saddle up my chariot. Saddle up my horse. Let's go find him. But he said, you go find him. And just let me know where he's at. That was the idea. I'm talking about unclaimed places. He knew the time, but it didn't change anything. He knew the town, but it didn't change anything. Look what the scripture says in verse number 11. Let me read. Let me pack up verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them. Now, by the way, they say that three planets interacted, and that's what caused the star. It wasn't nothing supernatural about it. It happens about every 800 years. So that people say now, Venus, Mars, and Jupiter align, and it gives this bright light, is what they tell. And they say, well, nothing supernatural about that. Well, how come it moved and stood over where the young child was? I don't buy it. I don't buy it for a minute, friend. It was a supernatural beacon. I mean, just exactly like a lighthouse that God had set up on a seashore. God set that star and that thing moved. How do you know? Because the Bible said it did. Now, how they got sidetracked to Jerusalem, I'm not right sure. But that thing went to moving. They went to moving and it went to moving. And so the scripture says, till they came and stood over where the young child was. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The star plays a very intricate role in all of this. Okay? And it goes to the right town. It goes to the right place. It goes right where it's supposed to. In verse number 11, this is the most moving part of the Christmas story to me. And I'm a visual person. I don't care if it's children in bathrobes, carrying a box of candy or a canister or something that they've gotten, you know, at the thrift store. It really don't matter to me. Or whether it's, you know, in a Hollywood production and they've got $1,000 robes on with sequins on. It really don't matter to me. When I see those wise men bow down and present them gifts, it turns over something over inside of me. And I get to can't help it. I just do. Every time it touches my heart. The Bible says, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down. And the Bible says, and worshiped him. Woo! That's a shout right there. And worshiped him. And the Bible says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold. Look at the phrase, and frankincense. See the and in there? And myrrh. Each one of those has the word and in front of it. A polysyneton. And as a result of that, the sentence is complete with each one of those things being individual. And so they presented unto him gifts. Gold. Gold recognizing him as a prince. Frankincense. Reverencing him as a priest. Myrrh. That was the revelation of him as a propitiation. And so they presented their treasures. I thought about this. You know how when... You ever been to Chick-fil-A? You ever been to Chick-fil-A? If you go to Chick-fil-A, tell somebody thank you. Tell one of the staff thank you. And try this. I've seen it work. Go to Chick-fil-A, tell one of the staff thank you, and see what they say. They will say to you, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. I love that. I don't like it when people say no problem. This generation, you say thank you, they go no problem. That doesn't have the same weight. In other words, it's like you say thank you, it's like, well, you weren't that big of an inconvenience to me. No problem. That's the way I take it. No problem. You weren't that big. You were an inconvenience, but you weren't that big of an inconvenience. What I did for you, it wasn't that big of an inconvenience. No problem. But when somebody says, my pleasure, that changes the whole tone. No wonder they're paying people $21 an hour. And they're lined up out the building and around the back and everywhere. I mean, no wonder. No wonder. Okay? They're setting the standard in the fast food industry. It's amazing. But it's got a lot to do with the attitude. A great deal to do with the attitude. I don't know if Mary and Joseph tried to thank the wise men or not. I thought about it last night. In response to a thank you for a gift, somebody who's warm and, you know, a warm man will respond, a man will respond warmly and say, the pleasure was all out. Thank you so much for what you did. You go, oh, well, the pleasure was all ours. I don't know if this happened, but it certainly could have. I can see Mary and Joseph stunned with gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they say to the wise men, they say, thank you for all the treasures. And the wise men respond, the treasure was all ours. because of the treasure that they received. They worshiped him. They got to see the Lord's Christ. And they divested themselves of earthly treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But my friend, what they received on the way home, hallelujah, they went home with treasures that were intangible. They went home with treasures that money can't buy, because they had seen the Christ. They got to worship the Lord God incarnate. I don't know, there's an author by the name of F.W. Borum, and he happens to be Brian McBride's favorite author. He loves Read After Borum more than anybody. He loves Borum. He's collecting all his books. Well, I was reading after somebody who quoted Borum. And Borum did it was kind of like an essay. It was called The Lost Chronicles of Sufi Abbas, of all names. But in that, Borum's writing, I guess, more like a play or more like a story. And he's talking about the wise men. Now, by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say there were three wise men. There's no account of that whatsoever. There may have been 300. That may have been the reason. They could have had military escorts with them. If they're carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh across the desert, they may have had a whole army with them. I don't know. There's no way to know. We've reduced it to we three kings of Orient. You know, we've reduced it to that. But following that premise, why the three gifts? Borum wrote, "The first one of the three wise men felt sure that what the world needed was a king, one who could rule the nations with authority and power, put down unrighteousness, and bring prosperity and peace to mankind. So certain that the star would lead them to a king, he brought a royal present, a gift of gold, the peculiar treasure of kings." The second man, knowing the world's ideas of God were warped, thought that God needed to come down here in human form and show the world what he was really like. So, wanting God to be manifest in the flesh, he brought frankincense, a gift for deity, since incense was used for worship. The third hoped that the star would lead them to a Savior. This wise man knew that the world was a sinful place, sadly in need of one who would take on himself the weight and guilt of the sins of mankind and atone for them. So, convinced that such a great Savior must also be a great sufferer, he brought myrrh, a gift for one destined to die, since the spice was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. Borum wrote, "Then they came to Bethlehem. And when they saw the star that had but led them to a baby in a woman's arm, all were at first overwhelmed with dismay. Then they heard Mary sing the song recorded by Luke, 'My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Luke 1, 46 and 47. "The Lord!" cried the first man. "Then I have found my king," and he presented the gift of gold. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God." "In God," exclaimed the second man. "Then I have found my God," and he presented his gift of frankincense. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." "My Savior," chorused the third man. "Then I have found my Savior," and he presented his gift of myrrh. I don't know if any of that's so, but it's a pretty idea anyway. But here is the tragic truth about all of this. The tragic truth is that Herod knew the time, Herod knew the town, but Herod never knew the treasure of knowing Christ. And he was a mere 10 miles or so away. And he never knew him, but rather sought to destroy him. Can I say, searching for Christ in unclaimed places, searching for that word in unexpected places, searching for that word in unyielding places. places. Can I tell you, some of the greatest treasures are not found in the beaten path. But some of the greatest treasures are found when we take time to venture out and to dig a little deeper for the glory of God.